One of the things that is enjoyable for me, being a pastor of this church, is when I go away on vacation or I'm speaking somewhere else or get sick and someone else comes and speaks and I come back and I hear that someone just preached a great sermon, a better sermon than I preached. It's always good to hear. And from time to time, what we've done in our church is to invite someone to come and speak who is dead. That is someone who preached a great sermon far in the past and to basically, just for a change for us, hear the way that person would preach a sermon from the Bible. And today, I'd like to take a sermon. I will not read it. I'll use my own words. But basically take the outline, the approach from our passage today from a man named J.C. Ryle. He died in 1900. He was a bishop in Liverpool, England, of the Church of England. And here's what the deal was. He was raised as a Christian in a church, but he really had never reached his soul. Somewhat like what Lance said about how he was raised in a Christian church, but it really hadn't gotten into him yet. And then when he was quite in college, when he was at Oxford University, he was quite an athlete. He was a rower for them. He played cricket for Oxford. When he was 22 years old, he was sitting in church, and he heard Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2 being read aloud. Listening to that chapter read aloud, something switched in his mind, and he realized who Jesus was and what he had done, and he sought Christ, and he became a Christian. 4 years later, he became a pastor, and by the time he was in his 60s, the Prime Minister of England recommended him to be a bishop, that is, to oversee a lot of churches in Liverpool. In his lifetime, he built over 40 churches, and he was known for his strong Bible-based sermons at a time that the Church of England had substantially drifted away from the Bible in many of its churches. And he wrote a lot of books and sermons, and today we'll look at one of them. Our text today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for you. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19, and although Jesus told this story, it's not clear if this was a parable Jesus told or if this were actually two men who actually lived. It could be either way. And Ryle preached a sermon just on the first half of this account. So we'll read Luke 16, verse 19 through 23. The words of Jesus. Now, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. Most people who have read through the Bible at least once or have been in circles where the Bible is discussed have heard this story. It's vivid, it's easy to remember, and the images are striking. The man in purple clothing and fine linen, the man in a large mansion with a gate in the front, the beggar rattling his tin cup full of sores that the dogs lick and he can't even push them away, just hoping for some crumbs from the man's table. Ross said that thousands of people know this account, but it's easy to hear it and not really think about how it relates to us, and that's what we're trying to do today. How does it relate to me, to you? Well, one of the things this passage clearly teaches is that God has placed people in very different circumstances of life. Think about it. You have a rich man and a poor man, maybe like a business tycoon and a guy who just has nothing. The one has a good life. He has fashionable clothes, maybe tailored suits. He's got an impressive house. He lives in what the Bible calls luxury every day. And the other guy has nothing. He's friendless. He's diseased. He's a half-starved pauper. He's as I say, rattling his cup. He's begging at the gate. Both of them are human beings. Both of them had a similar start, born of a mother and loved by a mother, probably. Both live in the same country. Both had the same government over them. But how different their lives are. Now, clearly, they knew each other, or at least knew of each other, because it says the beggar longed for crumbs from the rich man's house. And the rich man knew that a beggar was laid at his gate whenever the rich man drove out of there in his carriage. Now notice that this passage does not say or teach or imply in any way that being rich is always bad and being poor is always good. It is no sin to be rich, according to the Bible. Abraham was wealthy. David had a great deal of money. Job was fabulously rich in the Bible. It is good to work hard. It is good to earn money. It's good to provide for the people who are dependent upon you and to have money to give. It's good to save money. The book of Proverbs itself, right here in the Bible, chapter 21, verse 20 says, "In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil." The sin of the rich man is not that he had money. His sin was not to remember the poor. His sin was, and it would be for us, to think that we are owners of the money God has given to us rather than stewards of the money that he's given to us, to think that we can just do what we please with it and to not realize that God has given us money not just for our own refreshment, but also to do all the good we can. And just as it is no sin automatically to be poor, to be poor is not automatically to be good or to be righteous in God's eyes. A person can love money without having hardly any of it. A person can envy deep in his soul people who have more money than he and be wrong about it. J.C. Ryle put it in his quaint way. He died in 1900, so his language is quaint. He says, "Greed can be found in the cottage as well as in the palace," which is true. So if any of you are really struggling financially, don't think that you're financially struggling. Don't think that the fact that you are poor can automatically alone save you. God lets some people have riches and some people have money for many reasons, and a lot of them are mysterious and some of them are obvious. Sometimes it's one's own fault that one's poor and one's own diligence that one's rich. But at other times it can be other things. What one does or does not inherit from his parents, or how much education he's been given, or whether she was trained well by someone else in some profession. And sometimes people work very hard for money, and floods and fires and bad health just derails all their financial dreams. Sometimes some people are lazy and other people are diligent. There's many reasons why people could be poor and wealthy. You cannot just judge just on the basis of that. Jesus said the poor we will always have with us. So the first great point is, in summary, in God's providence, people are in very different circumstances financially in this world. Secondly, and we've already hinted at this, the state of a person's finances, according to this passage, is no test of the state of a person's soul before God. The rich man had everything, it would seem, and yet clearly he was poor. If you take away all the good things of his life that he had in this life, he's a pauper. He has nothing beyond the grave. He has nothing after death. He has no treasure stored up in heaven eternally. And so the Bible says in Proverbs that the rich have many friends, but God was not this man's friend. The Bible says that he was clothed in purple, which only very wealthy people wore, or linen, but he had no, what the Bible calls, robe of righteousness given to him by God, whereby God would consider him forgiven of his sins. The man had sumptuous meals with a great deal of variety, but he had never tasted of what the Bible calls the bread of life. He had a splendid palace, Ryle says, but he has no eternal mansion in heaven. He was without God, without Christ, without faith, without pardon, without any holiness. He lives for himself a few short years, and then he goes down hopelessly into the pit. The rich man was very poor. Lazarus, by contrast, in our text, had nothing in this world. He had no house, no money, no food. He had rags. As far as his health, he was covered with sores. And as far as food, he would have been grateful just for crumbs to eat from the rich man's table. And it is true of him what Proverbs 14:20 says, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors. But who can fail to see in this passage that Jesus viewed this man as fabulously rich? Lazarus was a child of God. He was an heir to all the riches of heaven. His name was in the book of life. His house, well, he entered through the gates of heaven, and that place was his. And Jesus Christ went and prepared a place for him, as he promised his disciples. As far as clothes, Lazarus had the righteousness of Jesus Christ wrapped around him so he could stand on the day of judgment unashamed. As far as friends, God himself was his friend. And as R.C. Sproul once said, if God is happy with you, it doesn't matter who's unhappy with you. And as far as food, well, Jesus said that those or who are followers of his will one day feast with him at a marriage supper up in heaven. And best of all, he had all these things forever. He took them all with him beyond the grave. And so the man that we think of as poor Lazarus was extremely rich. And so this passage teaches us that we shouldn't measure each other by the world's standards. God doesn't see your annual salary, your credit status, your job status. He doesn't notice how many letters you have behind your name and education. He doesn't notice if you own property or if you own a boat. Here's how God thinks of these matters in James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, James writes, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised? Think about it. Steve Jobs founded Apple. He had an enormous business empire. And when he died, there were accolades all over the world. There was no indication that he had any belief at all in religion, in Jesus Christ. Now picture maybe a Christian floor sweeper at the international headquarters of the Apple complex. Which of those two people has the favor, the smile of the most powerful being in the universe? The lowly janitor and not the great CEO. Riches are not, this passage teaches, clear marks of the favor of God. Riches can hurt us spiritually tremendously. They can bruise our soul. They make us think over much about this life and not nearly enough about the life to come. And that's why the book of Proverbs says in chapter 23, do not wear yourself out to get rich. And here's how the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. People who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin. And just like wealth is not a clear mark of God's favor, so poverty and someone who is without a job and really financially struggling, that is not any clear proof of God's anger. Because often when we're struggling financially, it's a blessing in disguise. God sends us sometimes thinness of wallet, we might say, in order to sort of wean us from our infatuation with this short life and to teach us to set our affections above into the next life and to show us a lot of times by the pressure of poverty and when pressure kind of brings the worst out in us when you're tired or you're hungry or you're financially strapped, to show us the stuff that's in our heart that we need to repent of so we can repent and be forgiven and have joy. And so Ryle says that this life is not where God's rewards are shown, and therefore don't strive to just squeeze every penny out of this life that you can. Certainly work hard, certainly provide for your family, certainly save some money. But remember that this life is not where the primary rewards come. Now, the third thing that this passage teaches quite clearly, this starts to get sobering now. All classes of people, all social strata, every economic group, all classes of people equally go to the grave. The rich man died. Lazarus died. In life, they were divided. But in the next life, they met at the place that the poor and the rich meet together. The minister pronounces over them, dust they were, and to dust they will return. You may recall in the book of Genesis, if you've ever read through it, that in chapter 5, God records the lives of some of the earliest people who ever lived. And people back then lived a great deal longer than they do now. But here's how every count ends. I'll just pick three names out of a much longer list. Now Adam lived 930 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 905 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 895 years, and he died. People who lived fabulously long lives that we think, oh, wouldn't it be great to live that long? Still, their end is, and he died. Now, in our times, every single week in the media, we hear about some great actor or athlete or musician or author or politician who dies. And then their funeral cortege winds from Beverly Hills down to the cemetery. And every day, if you ever pick up a newspaper, if you've never seen one, go to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., and in the museum, you can see what newspapers were. Every day, if you ever look at a newspaper, there were obituaries, the account of the people who died that week. I recommend sometime you buy a newspaper and just go to the obituary page. It is fascinating. Every day, you see that average Joes die. So-and-so was a plumber. Miss So-and-so was a school teacher. She went to Twin Valley High School. She had a husband and two children. Services will be at Hammond Brothers Funeral Home. That's how they all end. Death is a mighty leveler of people. The way Ryle put it is, death spares no one, waits for no one, and it will not tarry until you're ready. There have been certain kings in the history of the world who were known to having forbidden any of their court to speak of death in their presence. And yet, even for those kings, God's appointed hour finally came. One man has 50 servants in his massive mansion attending him. Another one has no one to lift a finger to help him. But both those people will meet in the same place. One man owns millions of dollars. Another one doesn't have two dimes to rub together. But neither of them will carry a nickel to the next and unseen world. One man owns sprawling acres, maybe an entire huge farm or ranch. Another doesn't even have a small garden to grow herbs. But 10 feet of dirt will be enough to bury either one of them. One man buys his clothes at Neiman Marcus department store. Another gets his blanket from the Salvation Army. But over both of them, as I say, a minister or somebody will pronounce dust to dust. Ashes to ashes. That's the future that lies for all of us. Now, everyone in the world knows this. We all theoretically know we're going to die. But a high percentage of us don't feel it. I was once a youth director in Miami, Florida, and the pastor there had a large church, and there were an enormous number of aged, elderly people there who had retired in Florida. And they would get together for socials or whatnot. And he said to me one time, he said, Steve, look out of this room. He said, there's not one person here who really thinks he or she is going to die. It was a fascinating comment. People hear sermons at funerals if they're preached by pastors who truly believe the Bible. But what happens is often you will hear after those sermons or after those funerals, well, you know, that minister, he meant well, but he just went a little too far. I've had it said of me. After funerals, I've heard later that someone said, boy, you know, that funeral sermon was a little too preachy, a little too much Bible. That's how we tend to think. These things aren't real to us often. But as J.C. Ryle said, look, he said, I'm a minister, he said, the reality of death forbids me to use any language but frank and forthright language about the oncoming nature of death. Because whose turn is it going to be next? He said, I'd rather run the risk of offending some than of losing any. Because the Bible says it is appointed to every person to die once. And after that, the judgment. So here's the way Ryle put it. Here we are, toiling, laboring, wearying ourselves about trifles, running to and fro like ants on a heap. And yet after a few years, we will all be gone, and another generation will take our place. And then he wrote, it is a poor work to set our affections on a dying world and on its short-lived comforts for the sake of an inch of time and to lose a glorious eternity. There's a fourth thing that our passage teaches pretty clearly, and it's how much God treasures the soul of every true believer in him, no matter how rich or how poor. In other words, with God, this is not just as if God is a judge in heaven. He's just interested in justice. The gavel falls, the good go here, the bad go here, and it's just all in a day's business. No, no, no. God has a personal interest, and those people who have repented and believed and love him despite their sins, who repent of their sins and who ask his mercy, he shows a tenderness that is unbelievable to them. The way he shows it here is this. The rich man, on the one hand, he dies, he's buried, he probably has an expensive funeral, an expensive coffin. He's buried in a lovely setting, and maybe there's a large, impressive stone monument above him with a moving epitaph. But we hear nothing in the story about the moment that his soul left his body, except this. The next thing we hear is that the man is, please forgive me for saying it, the next thing we hear is that the man, Jesus said, is in hell. And yet the poor man dies. There's no description of his burial. Like Ryle said, a pauper's funeral is a melancholy business. But the moment Lazarus dies, we read, he is carried by angels to, quote, Abraham's side. Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, as you know. Abraham was a great believer in the one true God. Abraham is there in heaven, and people who believe in the one true God the way that Abraham did are called children of Abraham. That's why in saying heaven, it says he went to Abraham's side. Lazarus went to a place of rest, and it's a moving description there of after his death. No one has ever, from other people, had friends so close and attendants so caring as this poor, penniless man had. The Bible says the angels carried him to heaven. According to the Bible, those angels rejoiced in heaven on the day that he first believed the truth of salvation and repented of his sins. According to the Bible, those angels serve him all his life as they do any true believer in Jesus Christ. And according to this passage, on the authority of Jesus Christ's words themselves, angels took charge of his soul immediately after death and didn't send him to heaven or transported him to heaven. They carried him to heaven. And so the man who perhaps as he was nearing death, his breathing was labored, and perhaps he's looking, there's nobody to comfort him, and perhaps he's in pain. And the moment that he dies, he is not just in some wormhole going to some other time and space dimension. You have personal beings who have followed him all his life at the command of his Savior, and they usher him carefully and gently to the place of the eternal glory. Here's what it is for a Christian, Ryle said. As vile as a Christian may be in his own eyes, as lowly as a Christian might be in her own sight, the poorest, humblest believer in Jesus is cared for by their Father in heaven with a care that we can't even conceive. For a Christian, rich or poor, do you have many sins? God has said your sins will be washed as white as snow in his eyes. For a Christian, rich or poor, do you feel like nobody really knows you and understands you? The Bible says that God has numbered the very hairs on your head. As a Christian, do you have people who hurt you and harm you either with their words or worse? God says that he who hurts his believers hurts the very apple of his own eye, God's eye. If you are a believer in Jesus, your steps are ordered every day of your life from the day of your birth to the day you enter heaven. And as Ryle said regarding believers in Jesus, every believer in Jesus is kept on earth till he is ripe for heaven and not one moment longer. And when his work is done, God's angels come for him and carry him safely home. So when a Christian is mocked by others, particularly, let's say, in countries where there's extremely poor Christians and are mocked by people who have a lot more money and don't believe in Christ. They're mocking people whom angels who attend God's very throne are not ashamed of attending to. They're mocking brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. They're mocking people whose prayers keep the world from rotting any faster than it does. So this passage is meant to say, if you are a Christian, I don't mean just a formal Christian, a Christian in name only, a mere church attender, but if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, depending upon him, having repented on your sins and throwing yourself on his mercy alone from what he did on the cross, you, Ryle says, are like a child in a nursery who has no idea of how much at their very moment his or her father has done for him or her and is doing right now. God is doing so much more for us than we even know. One of the last lessons of this passage is what a dangerous and self-ruining sin selfishness is. That selfishness is dangerous and it ruins us. Now, note, nothing in the parable, for instance, shows this man, this rich man, to be a murderer or a thief. We don't read that he committed adultery. We don't read that he's a habitual liar. We don't read that he cheated on his taxes, that he blasphemed God, or that he's an atheist. For all we know, he was like the other Jewish people of his day. He attended the temple, as almost everybody did. He paid his bills. He was respectable. And yet, his end was to go, in the words of Jesus, and I would not say this if we didn't have it from Jesus' own lips, his end was to be in hell. So what are we to learn from that? Well, one thing we're to learn is the danger of living only for ourselves. It is not enough that I'm a good citizen. It's not enough in the eyes of God that I'm a good neighbor. It's not enough that I obey the laws. It's not enough that I go to church. It's not enough that I pay everyone his dues. What the Bible asks is, whom do you live for? What is the greatest goal, the greatest desire of your life? Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Jesus died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but would live for him who died for them. And this passage is saying, if like the rich man, even if we're, quote, good people, if we live for ourselves, we will ruin our souls. That's how dangerous the sin of selfishness is. And here is the particular kind of selfishness that this passage is talking about. We learn in this passage the eternal consequences, not of sins that we commit, but of our sins of omission. To some of you, that's familiar language. To others, maybe not. There are sins of commission and omission. Sins of commission are the bad things we do. Sins of omission are the good things we've been asked to do of God that we failed to do. And this rich man, the only sins we know of him are sins of omission. He perished not from the sins he did, but he perished because of the things he did not do. Lazarus was at his gate every day. The man who had an abundance of money just ignored him. This is exactly what Jesus teaches in one of his most sobering chapters and talks in Matthew chapter 25. You may be familiar with it. In Matthew 25, Jesus pictures the end of the world, the great day of judgment, when everyone who has ever lived will stand before God, and God will make a clear division before the end comes. He says on his left will be what he calls the goats, and on his right what he calls the sheep. He's talking to people who know what the herding life is all about. And he will say to those on your left, depart from me, I never knew you. And then he tells them why they must depart from him. He says, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. In other words, in that teaching of Jesus, it wasn't even the bad things they did. It was the things that they knew to do right that they did not do that caused their eternal ruin. And Ryle says, as the Bible says, our sins of omission can ruin our souls. And the final thing about the danger of a selfish life that we're all so prone to live is that our riches bring a special danger to our Christian lives or to our lives in general. Riches, that is wealth, are what most people on the planet spend their entire lives primarily focusing on, what we pursue with everything we have. And yet, wealth, the Bible teaches, puts a person in immense spiritual peril. It hardens our souls. It petrifies them. It freezes them. It closes our eyes to the important things that are unseen. It has a tendency to make us forget God and focus just on what we can see and touch and feel. And so Jesus in Mark 10 said, listen to these sobering words. He's not writing to billionaires like Bill Gates. He's writing to the average American. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's using hyperbole, but it's a stunning statement. He's saying that the more you have, the greater temptation you will have to make this life and your things and stuff your focus and not your relationship with God and whether you are right with him. And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. For the love of money, Delilah betrayed Samson. For the love of money, if you've read the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira were the first two Christians to be known to die from the Lord because of their love of money and their hypocrisy. And Judas Iscariot perished eternally because he traded in Jesus for some coins. The particular special danger about riches then, about wealth, is that we'll be selfish with them. Here's the way Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:1-2. Mark this, he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. As I say, I think he's talking about most of us in this room, which we would just consider to be middle class, perhaps. Is it for nothing that Jesus said, when you give a banquet, do not invite just your friends because they can repay you, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the blind and those who are unable to get around so that although they can't repay you, you will be repaid by God at the resurrection on the last day. Is it for nothing that Jesus said in Luke 16 that we're to use our worldly wealth in such a way that when it is gone, we'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings? Is it for nothing that in the parable Jesus told about a farmer who sowed seed and it landed on different kinds of soil that either yielded fruit or did not, and he likened those kinds of soil to different people's hearts when they hear the Bible, and some have the word of God cause growth and others it does not because it's choked out by the things of this world like thorns. Is it for nothing that Jesus says that some people, when they got the word of God sown in their hearts, they gave no fruit because of the, quote, deceitfulness of riches? Is it for nothing that Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the poor? And is it for nothing that Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed? Okay, then, let's suppose I hear these things from this passage and I say to myself, my goodness, I'm not used to thinking that way. I haven't given much thought to these things at all. I rarely think about the relationship of my wallet to God. I rarely think about people who are poor, whether in this country or elsewhere. I rarely think about how the things of this world tend to weigh my soul down with this world and keep me from ever thinking about Christ, the Bible, sin, repentance, the cross, heaven, or hell. What do I do if I'm like that? Well, Luke, who wrote this passage about the words of Jesus here, Luke had a friend in the Bible. It was a friend that he often traveled with in order to give the good news of the gospel to different countries and different cities. His friend was named Paul, and the Apostle Paul wrote an astounding verse about this very thing. What if I sense that I have hoarded my money in a selfish way and that if I'm poor towards God? Here's what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know, Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how although he was rich in heaven, living for eternity past, how although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He's talking about Jesus Christ having lived forever in heaven as the second person of the Trinity, God himself, and yet how he became birth into a poor family, born in a stable with not much money at all, and spent his life mocked by other people who had more money and by other people who did not believe his message. And here's what Ryle says. He says, we are all of us here, like Lazarus at heaven's gate. We are sick with our own sins. We are starving spiritually. We are helpless before God. But Jesus came to relieve us. Jesus gave himself so that we could have hope and live. Here's how Ryle puts it. For a poor, Lazarus-like world, Jesus came down from heaven, and he humbled himself and became a man. And for a poor, Lazarus-like world, he went about doing good. He cared for men's bodies and souls, and then he died for us on a cross. Jesus took my greed and my selfishness on himself and then paid the penalty for it on the cross. And Jesus offers pardon for all of us, and he offers us riches in heaven, and he offers us the power to change from our selfishness that we have none of ourselves. And so I would say to you, whether you consider yourself a Christian or don't know if you're a Christian, or whether you know that you're not a Christian, don't resist him. If you're not a Christian, become one by repenting of your sins and asking Jesus to have mercy on you, to pardon you, and to change you. And if you are a Christian, ask him for the grace to live like one. Repent of your sins and ask him for the grace to give of your wealth where it should go. And then the day will come when you will die and angels will usher your soul to the side of Abraham in heaven, to a heaven that Jesus Christ has prepared for you, a mansion waiting for you eternally. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this man who died well over a century ago, but whom you used to speak your truth to people then and to us. But we thank you even more for your word, the Bible, that speaks to us so frankly and pierces us to the heart, convicts us of our sins, scares us, unsettles us, and then pours in the medicine and the salve of the good news that you are willing to pardon us if we throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus and repent of our sins. God, thank you for your kindness towards selfish people like the man behind this pulpit and like the people that I speak to. Please give us mercy and the power to turn to you, to live as we should, to be considerate of those who have less than we do, to not consider our money our own, but as a loan from you, to live in a way that use in a way that you would be pleased. And we pray that you would get a lot of honor from our lives, and we pray that you would be pleased with how we live. God, I pray especially too now for Lance Clemmer and his wife and daughter, that you would give them power and ability to live well and to follow you, and that you would also be especially kind to their family this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a final announcement before we go. Some of you are well aware of what I'm going to say. Some of you are relatively new to our church and are not aware at all. Every Good Friday, that is the Friday just before Easter, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in this sanctuary, we have a Good Friday service. For many of our people, it's their favorite service in this church all year long. We take communion. We listen to several different people talk about, from the Bible, about Jesus' death. We're going to hear from one of our members about how the death of Jesus has totally changed him. And we'll hear some music and be able to sing praises to God and hear people give praise to God. There'll be a lot of quiet time just to be able to think and pray and remember the death of Jesus for us. 2 o'clock on Friday. You need to sign up because seating is going to be limited. So please consider contacting the church and sign up for this if you'd like. Could I give the benediction here? May the riches of Jesus Christ be yours. May the poverty of spirit that Jesus prizes be yours. And may the power of the Holy Spirit to live in the way we should and to believe and repent in the way we should be yours. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.